Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we give thanks for your word. We come before your word seeking to hear it for what it truly is, living and active and full of life. Holy Spirit, quicken our hearts, our minds, our ears, that we might hear your voice, your leading, your love, in and through what is read and proclaimed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament reading comes from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the controversy of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you, and what have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what King Balak of Moab devised, what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Sittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God.
Amen. Our second scripture passage this morning, brothers and sisters, comes from the Gospel of Matthew. And it recounts a time at the end of Jesus' life and ministry when he was in Jerusalem and he was sparring with some of the Pharisees and the scribes in the temple. At one point he said this, listen for the word of God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. It's these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What image comes to your mind when you picture the word justice? Perhaps a courtroom with a judge or maybe a police officer. The image that usually jumps to my mind is the scales that are held in the hands of the statue Lady Justice. I imagine we've all seen this statue in one form or another, but Lady Justice is out there holding up scales to weigh the claims of each side before her, the evidence of guilt or innocence, and she's usually got a blindfold on to indicate that her judgment won't be swayed by prejudice or bribery or favoritism, but will follow the impartial determination of the scales. I think it's pretty common for us to identify this kind of equality before the law as the stuff of justice. The struggles and the accomplishments of the civil rights movement shine brightly on this front. When Martin Luther King Jr. echoed 8th century prophet Amos and called for justice to roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, he was calling for fair treatment under the law, for everybody to be judged according to the content of their character rather than the color of their skin. And the idea of justice as having to do with the law is, of course, deeply scriptural as well. I mean, the law and judgment before it are one of the prime ways in which the awesome mystery of salvation in Christ has been revealed to us. As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And brothers and sisters, the unbelievable thing is, instead of condemning us, Christ has already borne the punishment of our sin. Christ has endured the ultimate emptiness that accompanies any existence oriented away from God's purposes and plans. Purposes and plans, as Jeremiah says, to prosper us and not to harm, to give us hope and a future. Luther put this amazing grace of God powerfully in his commentary on Galatians when he wrote, "Christ, being made for us a transgressor, made for us a transgressor of all laws, guilty of all our sins, all our evils, Christ comes between us as a mediator, embracing us wicked and damnable sinners. He took upon him and bore all our evils, which should have oppressed us and tormented us forever. By this means of Christ, we are delivered from these everlasting terrors and anguish and shall enjoy everlasting and inestimable peace and felicity." Praise God. This is good news, that we live in light of grace and walk each day from a place of forgiveness, not condemnation, a place of enduring hope, not eternal despair. And so when we think about that word justice, this righteous judgment and justification before God, thanks to Christ, is often something at the forefront of our minds. And that kind of judgment, of course, also arises in the words from Micah this morning, which are basically a lawsuit, a kind of prophetic message that arose often in Scripture, in which the prophet preaches about God bringing a legal case against the people of Israel and Judah for breaking the covenant. Now, the charges that the prophets made were often pretty similar, and they usually had two tightly connected things about which they critiqued God's people. One, worship of idols, and two, mistreatment of others. Broken relationship with God and broken relationship with one another. In a given moment, a prophet might be focused on one of those versus the other, but the assumption is who or what you worship deeply affects how you treat your neighbor. In our passage from Matthew today, Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees for acting like worship was separable from fairness and mercy to neighbor. In this message, Jesus was simply flowing with the tradition of the prophets and the law, and he was doing so as well when he professed that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus wasn't just pulling those two commandments out of thin air, of course. Each of them he got straight from Scripture. The call to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might comes directly from the book of Deuteronomy. And even the call to love your neighbor as yourself comes from a powerful litany in Leviticus about what it means to be a holy people. That passage begins with the verse, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And it continues like the Ten Commandments, talking about revering one's parents and the Sabbath, avoiding idolatry. And then it transitions into concern for others as follows. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyard bare or gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. And you shall not swear falsely by my name, profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not defraud your neighbor. You shall not steal. You shall not keep for yourself the wages of a laborer until morning. You shall not revile the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall not render an unfair judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. With fairness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not profit by the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate in your heart anyone of your kin. You shall reprove your neighbor. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You begin to get a sense here with the refrain, I am the Lord, that justice and righteousness, it's not simply a law code. It's more comprehensively a way of life, a way of walking with God that manifests the very character of God. And this is what I want to stress today, brothers and sisters, as we explore the revelation of God in Scripture together. Justice is best understood not as something only to do with legal proceedings. It's not just the blind scales of Lady Justice, and it's not even only our salvation in Christ, though clearly founded in that. Justice is best understood, it's best imagined as a walk, a movement through life with God. It's a walk that reflects God's nature, and it does so, put simply, because justice is the way that God moves in the world. It's the way God thinks, acts, speaks, wills, decides, directs, the God in whose image we were created. We get, of course, our greatest glimpse of what that kind of justice is in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which the fruits of the Holy Spirit were flowing so beautifully: compassion and joy and peace, patience, kindness and generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Justice at a grand level is these things. And so worship of this God, our Creator, the sacrifices, prayers, and praises of this God interweave with just treatment of others. If we're genuinely worshiping and walking with a God of righteousness and justice, then we're walking in a path of righteousness. And granted, of course, each of us and any of us but Christ stray from this walk, this movement, in ways large and small. But salvation in Christ means God has made us a new creation and beckons us daily in this walk. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, for our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So what does that righteousness look like? It's critical to highlight here, while not cheating or abusing people, are essential aspects of walking with God. Our walk extends farther. Not only not harming people, but also actively caring for those, particularly those who are most vulnerable in our community. Throughout Scripture, God calls on people to care for the vulnerable, the orphans, the widows, the immigrants, as well as those who are impoverished, those without rank, possessions, or much power over their own lives or the lives of others. These vulnerable people are the kind of people, particularly in ancient times, but even today, in which it's who it is easy to take advantage of, to abuse in the courts, in the marketplaces, in the fields, the people you could cheat, lie to, coerce, largely with impunity. The kind of people you could also just walk past indifferently as they wrestled to fend off starvation or illness, isolation, or the cold. Treating them justly entails not only not harming them in court, not harming them in business deals, but more than that, also helping them so that they might flourish as God intends for us all. And that flourishing is where God's justice, the way in which we are called to treat each other, and God's peace, or God's shalom, God's purpose for each of us, for humanity, it's where justice and peace dovetail. While there's disagreement among many about precisely what human flourishing entails, there's also large consensus that it consists of things like having opportunities for fruitful work, for nourishing and delicious food, for fellowship of friends and family, for enjoying music and sport and storytelling in whatever generational medium that might take, for being mutual parts of communities that know you by name, that care whether you live or die, whether you flourish or languish. Human flourishing entails as well actively serving in communities that exude compassion and generosity and honesty. And of course, as we've mentioned, that we've been talking about, human flourishing entails the establishment and administration of laws that ensure everybody has the opportunity to flourish and that any breach of that opportunity is corrected. And of course, as well, this flourishing, this human flourishing, at its utmost here and now entails the humble, thankful, joyful recognition that all of these good things, all of these things that make up human flourishing are rooted in God's infinite goodness and that we are reconciled to this infinite goodness through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Now, the prophet Micah was preaching that his community was falling short of seeking this kind of flourishing under God. They were worshiping other gods, while abuse and indifference in society were pervasive. Micah cried out, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds." Plot evil on their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. And Micah shouted to the leaders in particular, "Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, you who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion on bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for a price. And her prophets tell fortunes for money." As we heard this morning, Micah maintains that the true prophetic word to his people is not fortunes told for money, but rather, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." That's a message that Jesus echoed to the Pharisees and the scribes when he also said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." But what exactly does this have to do with us today? What does 8th century Jerusalem or 1st century Palestine have to do with 21st century Richmond? Some scholars make the point, for instance, that the prophets were largely critiquing the practices of a ruling elite that had, quote, "nearly omnipotent position of being able to set the rates of taxation, fix prices, and generally bully their way around." These rulers used their powerful positions to exploit, to impoverish, to oppress the very people they were responsible to defend. Ordinary Western Christians are not in a position that is even vaguely comparable to theirs. Ordinary people raising families, working one or two jobs, saving for college, for care of aging parents, and for retirement, contributing to churches and local charities, just don't fit the description of the evil men and women the prophets spoke against. Does their prophetic word have anything to do with us? Probably unsurprisingly to you, brothers and sisters, I think it does. We're not ancient Israelite rulers or oligarchs, but we've also been talking about how justice entails not simply refraining from abusing people, but actively reaching out to serve them. That's the walk with God. And now for most of us, this walk consists of a focus largely upon caring and working generously for the family, the communities, the congregation, the businesses, the institutions in which God has planted us. Our primary God-given call and vocation is to create value for these people, to seek their flourishing. And while there is a line where things shift, of course, from seeking flourishing to indulgence for those closest to us, a line that's much debated or perhaps often just overlooked, these people who are closest to us are quite simply the ones whom we will allocate, those whom we will and can and do allocate the vast majority of our energy, skill, and attention. As Don Flo, a committed Christian and CEO of a successful car repair business in North Carolina, maintains, we're called, for the most part, to embrace Christian life every day with faith, hope, and love in, quote, a specific place beginning right where you are, with a specific people beginning with the people you are presently in relationship for a specific purpose, beginning with the tasks that confront you today. And yet with this primary vocational basis, we are also called, we know in Christ, to care and work as we can for the needs of those beyond the boundaries of our everyday lives as well, especially those facing dire lack of resources and relationship and opportunity. We know that there are many right here in Metro Richmond, not to mention roughly a billion folks around the globe, who lack access to opportunities like excellent education and nurturing community, safe neighborhoods, living wage employment, restorative recreation and nourishing food, ease of transportation, and affordable housing. And they lack the indelible witness of Christ that comes with others who care about them and care about these issues and try to help address them. That help, when we reach out on those times beyond the vocation of our everyday lives, it can come in a variety of forms. It can come through personally sharing resources, time, and compassion. It can come through similar efforts to larger effect through groups or organizations or institutions. And it can come through offering relief for emergency needs, as well as through assisting others in development of their skills and gaining access to opportunities to exercise them. That help can also come through reforming any social policies or laws or practices that are hindering flourishing, whether at the level of civic life, locally, at the state or federally, or internationally. There's no doubt that reform is a far more contested territory than relief or development. It's a place where many sides clash and many sides claim God's righteousness. Yet some prime examples of reform do stand out pretty clearly, although they were notably fiercely contested at the time. The elimination of slavery and of segregation as accepted legal practices within the United States are two of them. These alterations of law, of course, didn't fully heal disparities of opportunity based on skin color, but we are drastically more in line with God absent those laws than with them. There's a lot more, brothers and sisters, we could talk about in terms of our walk with God, a lot more areas in which we can seek to move with the Spirit and discuss how we can do it together. But we'll close for now with words from 1 John, which I've always found really powerfully and succinctly and beautifully sum up our redeemed walk with the Lord. We know love by this, that Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anybody who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and in action. To God be the glory, brothers and sisters, forever and ever. Amen.